Title of the message this afternoon is The Essence of Faith is Obedience. Or you could reverse that and say obedience is the very essence of faith. Our Father and our God, I ask, Lord, that I would deliver your word tonight, the word you have given me. I ask, O Lord, that we all will be brought to a place of unrivaled obedience to you. Lord, we ask that your help in this. I ask you to help me to deliver this tonight and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus was the final and great fulfillment of every promise in the Old Testament. He walked on earth as a real man, and therefore related to his heavenly Father as a man would relate to his Father. His entire life was a walk of faith and absolute trust in his Father. There is no separation between faith and obedience. If you believe something, the proof is that you obey it. And if you don't obey, then you haven't believed what you've heard. It's just that simple. The obedience, if you can put it another way, is simply faith in action. The human person of Jesus Christ existed for one reason, and that was to do the will of God. If you don't understand that now, you will by the time we get done this evening. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to make us men and women after God's own heart. The essence of the Christian life is total surrender to the will of God. And folks, when our hearts are fully yielded to Him, then He can and work and will work His purposes in our lives. He will not work His purposes in people who are unyielded. You remember that time He came to that one town and said, I cannot do many works here because of their unbelief. Now the passage I read to you in Hebrews chapter 10 is really a quotation from Psalm 40, which we read this afternoon. I'm just going to read to you the relevant verses. It's verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, and my law is within your heart. These words were originally penned by a man whom the scriptures call a man after God's own heart. Now when we say someone is after my own heart, we mean, and we've used that expression, oh, he's a man after my own heart. And what do we mean when we say that? We're saying that that person shares my perspectives, my goals, and my desires. That there's a unity there, a perspective, goal, and desire. Now, remember, keep in mind that the essence of the law of God is the desire will of God. The law of God is what He desires every one of us to be. Now, this is true regardless of whether or not it comes in the form of a command. In other words, the will of God is what He desires for our life. If I am a man after God's own heart, then my perspectives on life, my goals in life, my desires in life will be in line with His. When that happens, when that occurs, truly we are the vessel of the Lord that He can use. Then we truly are a man or a woman after God's own heart. When all of those things are in sync with God. Now, this, in my mind, totally invalidates all of the arguments about do Christians have to keep the moral law? What do you mean, do you have to keep the moral law? What is the moral law, the Ten Commandments? It's the desire of God. It's God's desire that we worship Him and no other gods, because He alone is worthy. It is God's desire that we spend one day in seven worshiping Him. It's God's desire that we reference His name. It's God's desire that we love our neighbors, ourselves, with all of the facets of that revealed in the last six commandments. What part of that, if I have the heart of God, would I not delight to do? So when we talk about, well, as a Christian, do I have to keep the law? Forget it. You're outside the heart of God when you even ask that question. Remember what David said here. Now David, the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was inspiring both of these, with Jesus, it's a little bit different. It says in verse 7, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." David says, "I've come, it's written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." Now there's no contradiction there, but that picture in David as a man is, he said, your law is within my heart. In other words, your revealed will. Now the word law here doesn't simply refer to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the entire revealed will of God. And David said, I delight to do your will in my life. I want to do everything that you want me to do. And this was true not simply of the inscripturated will of God, but also of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Remember Paul, when he stood before Felix, said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, I received a calling from God that I was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I wasn't disobedient to that call. I delighted to do the will of God as it worked itself out in my life. Now, I want us to look at this text first in the negative and then in the positive. Very briefly, in the negative. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 and Psalm 40 and verse 6, we read this. Therefore, when he came into the world, this is in Hebrews, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And actually, in the verse 6, he repeats it and says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Now in Psalm 40 in verse 6, we read, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And then a little further down, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now, we need to understand these statements are not absolute in the sense that, well, let me illustrate it this way. It's very similar to what Jesus did in Luke 14 verse 26. If anyone comes after me or comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus was using what's called a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to illustrate a point. He wasn't saying literally you're to hate your father and mother and desire to destroy them. Because that's what hatred always does. That's why Jesus said if you hate somebody, you're guilty of the sin of murder. Because that's where hatred always leads, to destruction. But he's saying that the contrast between your love for me and any love you have down here ought to be as different as love and hate. That's exactly what he's saying if you read the whole context. Same thing here. Because you remember, the David who penned this was the one who went and offered sacrifices. He went to the temple. The temple was still in operation. And God delighted in these things. You read the dedication of the temple. When the temple was dedicated, the sacrifices were offered, and the glory of God came down. The glory of God came down, and it was so manifest that the priests had to stop their work because of the glory of God. God ordered these sacrifices. He delighted them, but he's saying, compared to obedience, it's like you got no delight in that. Remember when in, I believe it's 1 Samuel 15, when Saul came back, and of course Saul had been ordered to destroy a whole group of people and everything, including all of the animals, and he saved some of the animals, the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, and Samuel calls them a task on it and says, God sent you to destroy everything. What is this bleeding of the sheep I hear, and what is this lowing of the cattle I hear? And Saul says, oh, well, they're to offer sacrifices. And Samuel says to him, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, listen, God doesn't delight in sacrifices. He delights in your obedience. And he told you to do something. And that something is more important than you doing some religious duty. And man is ingenious at using religious duty to cover up our own sin. And so what he's saying here in essence in this text is, sacrifice and offering, that's not what God really delights in. What God delights in is obedience. And if you're doing the sacrifice and the offering out of obedience, then God delights in it. But it's not the sacrifice and burnt offering He delights in, it's the obedience. So you can be offering sacrifice and be doing with a disobedient heart. At the time of Jesus, the high priest was probably one of the most wicked men in Israel. He was up there offering sacrifices, but he had a disobedient heart. So God had no delight in those sacrifices. That's the negative. But in the positive, we read, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I've said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." Now this is, as I said, a little bit different than Psalm 40, but very similar. It says, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book." Now the question I have to ask is, what book? You see, David said that in Psalm 40, verse 7. "Behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of Me." What book? The book is the eternal purpose of God. There were no prophecies that David would come. Of Jesus, you could look back and say, well, there are prophecies that said He would come. And it was written in the book, the Word of God. "I've come to do Your will, O God." And we'll look at that in a minute, because the Old Testament portrays Him as the obedient servant of God. But for David, it was the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God. And my point is, God has a plan and a purpose for you that was written in a book long before you were born. And the greatest tragedy in this life is to miss the purpose of God for your life. That's the greatest tragedy. God has a plan to be carried out in your life. And you and I have a responsibility to embrace that just as Jesus did. Jesus had to make a choice. "I delight to do Your will." That's what the temptation was about. The devil tried to trip Him up the same way he tripped up Adam. He said, listen, essentially, if you look at those temptations, it's trying to get Him to make a decision outside of the will of His Father, to do something on His own. And if He could do that, He could bring Him down the same way He brought Adam down. Now, look carefully at the end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6. And this becomes very clear. It's clear in my version because I got it highlighted in red. You're just going to have to listen. All right. If you take away all of the modifying statements, we're left with these two statements. "A body You have prepared for Me to do Your will, O God." That's it, folks. In these two statements is gathered up everything about the life of Christ and everything about those of us who are genuinely born in Him. "A body You have prepared for Me to do Your will, O God." First, "a body You have prepared for Me." To do the will of God on this earth as a human requires a body. You cannot function without a body. And Jesus, as a human being, could not function without a body. Now, He was God from all eternity. We know that. But when He became a man, He took on a body with all of the normal limitations of a human body. Now, when He says a body, included in that statement is everything that supports our body on this earth. That would include our physical body, all its parts, all its functions, all its capabilities, gifts, whatever, so on and so forth. But it also would include our clothing, housing, food, transportation, vocational callings, everything, if I can say it this way, on this earth that's a support system for your body is part of what God's given you. All right, He's given you a body. And the necessary support system on an earth to support that human body, and everything we have was prepared and ordained by God. It was written in the volume of the book. It was prepared long before eternity, and it was prepared to be given to us for one reason and one reason only: to do Your will, O God. Folks, everything that you have, everything that I have, we have been given for one reason. to do the will of God. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. Now, we go off and do it, use it for a lot of other things. That's sin. That's departing from faith. Now, this willing and even joyful surrender to the determined or predestined plan of God was constantly on the heart of Jesus. We see this throughout the Word of God. From the messianic prophecies to the messianic type in the person of David and the specific statements of Jesus himself. First, the messianic prophecies. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. Notice the language used. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. What is Jesus called here? My servant. My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring justice for truth. Now, those verses are clearly messianic. They're quoted again in the New Testament as applying to Jesus. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And then Isaiah 53 and verse 7 tells us he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now compare this with John chapter 7 and verse 17, where Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it up again. No one takes it from me. You see, Jesus as a man had to pass through voluntary surrender. He voluntarily laid his life down. He said, no one's taking it from me. I don't have to do this. I choose to do this because I delight to do the will of my Father. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. And then just so no one misses the point, he says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command. Now remember, he's called the servant of Jehovah, my servant whom I uphold. My servant shall deal prudently. Commands are given to servants. They're not given to peers. You don't give a command to your peer. So when God the Father commanded Jesus Christ, he was commanding him as a superior to an inferior. Now I say inferior in his humanity, in the economy of redemption. Jesus is equally God, co-equal with the Father in eternity. But when he took on the form of a man, he took on a role of subordination to the will of his Father. And he says, this command I've received from my Father. Now look at the end of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And down at the bottom, very last phrase in there, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Three times here, in the book of Isaiah, Jesus Christ is referred to as the servant of Jehovah, my righteous servant. You look at the messianic type, David. In addition to what we have here in Psalm 40, David is commonly referred to in the scriptures by God as my servant David, or David my servant, or similar phrases 38 times. David was constantly referred to. Solomon referred to him that way in praying over the temple. Your servant David, your servant David. And the Lord calls him my servant David and David my servant. The primary characteristic of David's life was that he was obedient to God, joyfully obedient to God. He was the willing servant of God. Now, it doesn't mean he was sinless as a man. We all know about Bathsheba. We all know about the time when he went amongst the Philistines in unbelief. We all know some other things that he did in his life and not bringing up his family the way he ought to. He was not a perfect man. None of us are ever going to hit that perfection. But there was that delight. And then there are the specific statements of Jesus himself. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Now, if you remember the context, it was the woman at the well. The disciples came back to him and they said, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food that you know not of." And they're all scratching their heads saying, "Did somebody bring him food? Did he get something, you know, while we're gone? Maybe did a street vendor come by and he bought some food?" And he has to explain to them that his food was to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5, verse 19 to 20. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.'" So here we have Jesus saying that he always does the things that please the Father, and he only does what the Father commands him to do. John 5 and verse down in verse 30 of John 5. "I can of myself do nothing." Now this is the eternal Son of God saying this, but he was saying this as a man. When he came on this earth as a man, his body, everything he had, every ability he had, was for one reason and one reason only, to do the will of the Father. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." John chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Now I find that very amazing. Here's the Son of God, God from all eternity, now in a situation as the God-man where he does nothing on his own. He does only what the Father commands him to do. Everything he did, every sick person he healed, every demon he cast out, was because the Father had told him, "You are to do this." That's what he's saying there. He does nothing except what the Father tells him to do. Now, if Jesus walked that way as the sinless, perfect Son of God, how should we walk? We are called to walk the same way. We're not going to get it perfectly any more than David did. David didn't get it perfectly, but that was David's heart. And because that was in David's heart, and that was his desire, he was called a man after God's own heart. And that was tested in David's life. Remember, David wanted to build the temple? David had a passion to build the temple, and the first time he went to Nathan, he said, "Yeah, go ahead and do it." And then the Lord came and said, "No, you go tell him he's not the one to do it." And David, to him, that was like the crown of his life, to build the temple where God would be worshipped and the presence of God would dwell. And when God said, "You're not the one to do it," David didn't get mad. In fact, David was amazed that God would allow him to have any part at all. And that's the whole attitude that David had. Remember when David was running from his son Absalom? And he was fleeing the city, and Abiathar brings the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it out, and David says, "Send it back to the city. Send it back to Jerusalem. If the Lord is pleased with me, he will bring me back to see it again. But if he says, I have no pleasure in him," and we're speaking of David, "then he is the Lord. Let him do what is right in his own eyes." You see, David, even after he'd sinned, in every situation, delighted in whatever the will of God his Father was. And if that will went totally against his, he was not to build the temple. If that will meant that he that he was, his time as king was over and he was being driven out of his kingdom and he was not going to come back, then he submitted himself to that will. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And when Jesus came, Jesus was not sent like sometimes we send people out, even send people out in the military, at least in days before we had instant communication with those who were on the front lines. They were given a task and some objectives to fulfill, and when they got out there, they had to figure out how to do it. And they had to make all their decisions on their own as different situations came up in order to get the goal accomplished. And the Father did not tell Jesus, did not make the eternal covenant, said, I'm going to give you a people, you're going to have to go to a cross, and you just go down there, and I'll give you the power, and you figure it out. It's not what he did. The Father led him in everything he did. He was led in every step. We read in John chapter 5, now this is verse 19, this is the when the lame man was healed on the Sabbath by the pool. Then Jesus answered and said to them, now he's talking to the religious who were very upset that he did this on the Sabbath. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing, he does. He says the Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The Apostle Paul, in his own life, as he wrote to the Corinthians, said, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, in essence, he said, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech and wisdom. He said, I could have come with those things. Paul was trained under Gamaliel. Paul was a brilliant man. Paul could have come and dazzled them with close arguments and polished speech, but he said, I deliberately put away anything that might cause to bring the credit back to me. And he said, the reason for that was, the reason I put away excellence of speech and wisdom, and I simply came and declared to you the plain, simple gospel was that your faith should rest in the power of God. That no one should be able to come back and say, it wasn't the Apostle Paul a great preacher. I tremble when I hear that and say, oh, so-and-so was a great preacher. You shouldn't never say that. There's no such thing as a great preacher. They're just servants. They're servants that God uses. And it's not a great preacher, it's a great Savior. God is the one that saves. And God is the one that restores. Now, if you're blessed by a sermon that I preach, it's not because I'm a great preacher. It's because a great God has come to work in your life. And this matter of obedience, this matter of delighting to do the will of God, I believe is the most important fundamental element of the Christian life. That we begin to look at and pray that, Lord, this body you've given me, my career, my whatever I aspire to, my home, all these things I have these for one reason. I want to do your will, O God, in life. I want you to open the Word of God to me. That's why we should be in the Word of God. That's where he reveals his will. Lord, lead me through the Holy Spirit. Lead me. I mean, I pray this way all the time. I pray, Lord, lead me, and don't let me go too far off the path. You remember back when Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit said no? Now, why did Paul want to go to Asia? Because he probably thought that was where the Lord was leading him. So he starts in that direction. The Lord says, no, it's not Asia. Then he thought it was Bithynia. No, it's not Bithynia. Go west. And of course, we all know he wound up in Macedonia. And don't be afraid of the will of God. Like somehow you get out of God's perfect will, you can't get back in. There are people who have taught things like that. That really isn't true. The best illustration I've heard is following the will of God is a lot like following a GPS. If you have a GPS in your car and you take a wrong turn, you know what it will do? It will start saying, recalculating, and it will get you back on the way you should be going. Sometimes it will say, make a U-turn and turn around. And I'm talking about bringing an honest heart to God. Now, if you're trying to walk off in deception, that's a different story. But if we have an honest heart to follow God and we continually pray this way, He will lead us. He will lead us into His will. And that really is the very essence of faith, being obedient to the plan and the purpose of God. I, for one, do not want to come to the end of my days and simply be able to say I did something for God. What I want to do is be able to come and say, more accurately, that I have done what He purposed for me in the volume of His book. Paul could say, I have fully preached the gospel in all of these areas. My work here is done. You know what that means? That means he healed every sick person. He planted every church. He cast out every demon that the Lord told him to do. He didn't heal every person that was sick in the entire region, in the entire Asia Minor. He didn't plant churches in every town. He didn't cast out the devil out of every demon-possessed person, but he did out of the ones that God led him to. And that's the way we ought to pray. Consider making this a fabric of your prayer. Lord, a body you've prepared for me. You've given me a body. You've given me a life. And I want to do your will. I delight to do your will. Lead me in your will. And if we will pray that way, I think we'll be amazed. I know we'll be amazed at what God will do with our life. Now, He may take you through some real deep valleys before it gets there. Don't get discouraged. You got to stay with this thing all the way to the end. But He promises He will do His will through us. You see, there's two bodies here. Because we are called the body of Christ. You see, when He was on this earth, He had a body. But He left. And on the day of Pentecost, the church became His body. And He poured out His Spirit into the church. And we are His body. That He may do His will on this earth. That He may love people through us. We are the temple of the living God. And so let us join together in making this our prayer and our desire that our bodies and everything that we have would be for no other purpose than to do the will of God and to bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank You for this very simple truth. And I ask, Lord, that You would make us joyfully, not drudgingly, but joyfully obedient to You. That, Lord, each and every one of us would delight to do Your will. Lord, work that into the fabric of our being. I have no desire to do anything, to achieve anything, to go any place, except where You want me to go. And, oh God, I pray that that would become the passion of every one of us here, that we would be a people who delight to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.